1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to probably wind up camped here for a couple weeks or more, just again, conscious of some new faces, and they need to know where we're all getting all our stuff from and why we believe what we believe. Amen. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'm going to go through this pretty thoroughly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, last time we finished up in verse 13. Let's pause for a word of prayer. We'll go from there. All right, Lord, we are very thankful to be here this morning. And some folks are missing from our numbers. Some are away. And we're expected to be away. I pray you'll get them back safely. Some of them traveling today. My brother Dave and brother Jonathan in Mexico. I pray you'll get them back a little bit later this week. Father, for anybody sick, I pray you be with them. There's some stuff going around right now. We pray you'd give us a good hour this morning and another second hour, Father, later on. As Isaac prayed, we pray that you'll be with the young'uns and back and their teachers, Father. We've been able to train up several generations of kids that still are serving and loving God. So we pray you'll continue to bless those efforts just to put Bible in young minds and young hearts. I pray you'd help us here with our minds and hearts as well this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 13 last time. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And what we went into there was this whole issue of sleep and covered most of it. So this is not the JW's soul sleep, okay? This is somebody falling asleep in Jesus Christ. It's talking about saved people. And they fall asleep and they don't just lie in the grave. Somebody asleep in Jesus, in Christ, is with Christ now. And so for that reason, at the end of verse 14, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, rather, with all his saints. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about Lord Jesus Christ coming back with the saints that have already been saved and died. So their bodies lie in the grave, but their souls and spirits are with the Lord right now. And so we went into some depth last time, you know, talking about, you know, how Abraham's bosom worked, that for now, when we die, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We went into that at some length. And so now, I mean, anybody that dies is far better, Paul says, far better off, right? Philippians chapter 1. And so we just kind of branched off there for a second and talked about how Abraham's bosom worked. That was what the rich man in hell saw when he died, Luke chapter 16. Because he went down, and there he was suffering the torments of hell, but saw afar off across a chasm down there in the center of the earth, he saw a place called Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus was resting in Abraham's bosom. Now, what happened with that, and we covered this, that's Ephesians chapter 4, where Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried, and went down to the lower parts of the earth. And the Lord did not leave his soul in hell, nor did he suffer his Holy One to see corruption, right? The Bible says that the Lord led a captivity captive that would have to be the souls in Abraham's bosom. Those were Old Testament souls that had died, saved. They were right in under the Old Testament, under the various dispensations of the Old Testament. So that includes folks before the law. That includes Abraham. That includes the folks under the law that foresaw, the law foresaw Jesus Christ dying for our sins, right? But they had to do those things of the law to be right with God. And so as of that point, nobody had died and just gone straight to heaven because the sins had not been paid for. They had not been redeemed. That's Romans 3, okay? I'm synopsizing kind of a lot of what we covered because I want to make sure that we know what we're talking about. So bottom line is those folks that were the Old Testament saints until Christ died for our sins, shed his blood, rose from the dead. The Lord went down into hell, rescued them from Abraham's bosom, brought them back out. So those folks are in heaven now. They weren't before. Their souls rested in the heart of the earth in Abraham's bosom. So Samuel says, why have you disquieted me when they called him up? Because he was resting down there. He says, I don't want to be up here. But importantly, he rose out of the earth. The witch of Endor called him up. And it was a fairly unusual thing that worked. But Samuel came up. And so now Samuel is in heaven with the rest of the saints, right? Now, one thing to keep in mind, just for the record, is that, yes, the Old Testament saved saints are in heaven with Jesus now. But they're not the body of Christ, right? Because the body of Christ is a mystery body that the Lord Jesus Christ, now you get saved, he baptizes you by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So you still have the issue of there being saints in heaven that aren't technically of the same body as us. Those saints in Israel will still be Israelite saints in heaven now that the Lord rescued out of Abraham's bosom. That does not mean they're the body of Christ. Now, that's kind of irrelevant to what we're talking about here, but just wanted you to see that Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So that happened, right? So Jesus Christ died and descended into the lower parts of the earth where paradise was then, Abraham's bosom, right? And so the thief went down into the heart of the earth with Jesus Christ, into Abraham's bosom. And then Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. And so now nobody goes to Abraham's bosom anymore because Jesus Christ has shed his blood and paid for sins. Now, if you die lost, you die and go to hell straight, which has always been the case, right? Now, if you die saved, you go to heaven straight away, which has not always been the case, okay? Now, just let me touch one more verse on paradise here. There's three occurrences of paradise. Look at this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 real fast so we can close this part out because we got tons of miles to travel. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See, this is all about believing the words of God and honoring how the Lord phrases things, chasing down the details, make sure you have the lasso around everything, and then see what the kind of picture you have. The option you have is to change the Bible and to think it means something else, and in the end you wind up not knowing what's going on. So you either believe the book and have the chance of knowing what's going on if you rightly divide it, teach it right, read it right, or else you have the option of being confused because you don't know what it says anyway. That's where you left. It's really true. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and notice down in verse 1, starting with verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and the revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. Now Paul was stoned outside of Lystra, and they thought him dead and left him out there, what they thought was dead, and he wasn't dead. So that's, we believe that's where this happened, where he ascended up to a paradise, whether in the body or out of the body he could not tell. God knoweth. Verse 2. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Okay, so he went to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. So the third heaven is now paradise. Paradise was in Abraham's bosom. Paradise is now in the third heaven, which is where you go when you die if you're saved, right? And that was not the case in the Old Testament. So that being stated, there's only one thing other I would like to just mention along this line. Revelation chapter 6. Okay, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 puts us in the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's a time frame beyond us. And in the Great Tribulation, there's a bunch of folks that get killed for being, you know, as being martyrs for Jesus Christ. And an interesting thing is said when they're praying, asking the Lord to rectify their situation and all that, it says this, and notice verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal, so there's four seals before this, notice I saw under the altar not the bodies, but the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here are tribulation saints, martyred, who are begging the Lord to avenge their death. And where are they? Well, it says there, it specifies their souls are under the altar. So that opens up the possibility that in the future, during the Great Tribulation, that Abraham's bosom may once again be opened to receive those saints. And I don't know the exact reason for that, but I find it hard to ignore that it says the souls are under the altar, right? So anyway, that's just a possibility. I'm not teaching it as absolute, you know, foundational doctrine. I'm just saying Abraham's bosom is empty now. Nobody's there because their sin, anybody there, their sins were paid for. But it may open back up in the tribulation, and for what exact reason, I haven't been able to exactly process that in my mind. So for what it's worth, I don't know. Anyway, so we're back now to and getting ready to go into this. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, just making sure you understand what this sleeping is. When you, if you die before the rapture, you're going to sleep in Jesus if you're saved, right? You're going to fall asleep in Jesus. Stephen fell asleep when he was stoned with Christ. And so these folks that are sleeping in Jesus, Jesus is going to bring with him when he comes back at the rapture. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's going to bring, so you don't have to worry. That's why he goes into this, this comfort thing from, which is the rapture passage in verse 18. He's comforting the Thessalonians that they don't have to worry about their forebears, their Christian forefathers that have gone before them. Because if the rapture comes, don't worry, that's not going to prevent them which are asleep in Jesus from Jesus bringing them with him. Why would he bring them with him? Because they have to recover their bodies, this time changed. So literally in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not only are our bodies changed, but they prevent us. They go before us. And their bodies rise and put on incorruption as well. Reunited with their souls and spirits, and off we all go together. After all, we are one generation, right? We are the one generation of Christians. We all have the same father. We all have the same mother. You can go all the way back to the first children of God that were born again in the New Testament. We're of the same generation as them because we were born again just like them. Even though times passed, and even though earthly genealogies down here have changed, we were born of the Spirit just like them. God is our Father, right? And New Jerusalem is our mother. And so we have the same generation as them. So we're all one generation. So he calls us all together. And he doesn't really recognize the 2,000-year spread as much as this is just one generation. So then notice where we're going next, because now we're going to talk about the rapture. Verse 14. And if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him again to be reunited with their bodies. Now, okay, we're going to cover several things. You need to know why the rapture is pre-trib, because there's lots of heresy right now being taught that it's not pre-trib. It's pre-trib. It's not pre-wrath. It's pre-trib. See, I don't even know what that means. You will later. As for now, let's again start kind of with basics. Let's make sure that we know what we're talking about here. Verse 15. People don't read very carefully anymore. And one thing about you can get by not reading really carefully with Moby Dick. When it comes to the Bible, you better read careful if you don't want to get messed up. So, verse 15. And let's just cover this in general for the moment. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So he's speaking by the authority of the word of God, because that's what he's given them. If this is a new revelation to the Christendom, because Paul wrote a whole bunch of new stuff that he got directly from God. Because what was not foreseen in the Old Testament was the body of Christ, the church age as we know it, right? That was not foreseen, foretold in the Old Testament. It's foreshadowed in type, but as far as somebody predicting it, some prophet saying one day there's going to be a whole generation of one body of people that are a spiritual body placed in Jesus Christ, and they're going to be one generation, and they're going to be, by the way, his chaste virgin, his bride. Nobody said that. Nobody knew that. That was new revelation to Paul, just so you know, right? We okay? Nobody's gritting their teeth or having a hemorrhage or anything right now, right? Okay, good. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, so as opposed to those that are asleep, those Christians asleep in Jesus, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to go up before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead, where? In Christ shall rise first. So we're talking saved people here. The dead in Christ. These are Christians. This is the body of Christ. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those that are dead are going to come out of the graves. Their ashes and chemicals of their body will be reconstituted, and they will put on incorruption. We'll look at that in a second. Okay, they're going to put out immortality. Their spirits and their souls will be reunited with that body. For somebody that died in the Titanic, the ashes are just going to have to come up out of the ocean. Okay? And you don't have to worry about that. But verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there's a lot more. There's more to say there, but just go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a slightly different emphasis. Here he's emphasizing order and trying to comfort the Thessalonians lest they worry about their true Christian body of Christ, born again forebears, and how that's going to work. He says, don't worry. Jesus is bringing them with him. They're going to go first, and then you're going to go second. So I don't know I'm pretty sure it's a bam, bam type situation, right? It's probably not going to be 4 or 5 days. I don't know. But that was supposed to get in a reaction, by the way. All right, this time, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I know you guys know this really well. This whole passage is about the resurrection body, the resurrection of us at Christ's coming. Now, notice verse 44, it's talking about the type of body we have, that body, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Who hasn't once in a while thought about that mortician working on your corpse after you're gone? I mean, he's got to strip you off and wash you off and, you know, take your blood and then dress you and all that kind of stuff. It's dishonor. If you've ever been in the hospital, you've suffered some dishonorable things there. You're used to going to the bathroom by yourself, and sometimes you're not allowed to in the hospital. In the mortuary, they strip you off naked, wash you down like an old car, and then take your blood and then dress you back up and put makeup on you and set your face right and so that you don't really look like you that much. And it's just dishonor. And so it's sown in dishonor. And notice again down in verse 43, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, obviously. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So the Christian's glorified body is not truly, it's not naturally physical. It is a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that you won't eat. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't come back and, you know, he was there present physically as well, but it's still a spiritual body. It doesn't mean you're a ghost, but it is a spiritual body. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul because he breathed into his life the breath of life and man became a living soul, right? Well, the last Adam, so here it's telling you the first Adam was Adam and the second Adam is Christ. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and such, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now here we get to it. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you're going to become just like Jesus Christ. Now here we go. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So your flesh as it is and your blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So one, you know, line of thought along that line that might happen is, since the life of the flesh as it is and is in the blood, then when your flesh is changed, which we'll see in a second, maybe your blood is just totally left behind. So it's conceivable at the rapture, what's left behind is a pile of clothes soaked in, what, 5 quarts of blood per person? Because your body's changed, your corruption is put on incorruption, but it's possible that the blood is just left behind unless it too is changed. And whatever flows through the veins, the physical veins of a saved person, glorified, I don't know if that's water or exactly what, but you know, if it's changed, it's changed, but it's possible that blood is just left behind. So that would be a gory scene. Rapture happens this morning. There's, what, 70 or 80 people here right now, or will be. And so at some juncture, the cops are called, and they come in the fire department, and here a bunch of people sit, and it's all just clothes and blood-soaked chairs. Except for the guy that's not saved. And he's still sitting there catatonic. 3 days later. So I don't know who that would be, but just saying. All right. Verse 50. Got to deal with reality, people. You know, just examine yourselves, see if you're in the faith. It'd be like Halloween on an odd day, off on off a day. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So he's got to make you incorrupt. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So not all of us are going to sleep in Jesus. This is going to happen before all of us sleep. But we shall all be changed. So both those he brings with him and those of us that are still alive are going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, is how long that change is going to take effect. Okay, there's no evolution involved. There's no, you know, there's no band that, there's no time for the band to play. It just happens. in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, don't mistake this trumpet for the trumpet judgments of the great tribulation. We'll go into why that is not the case, and it won't be today, but it'll be later, but we'll get there, okay? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So once again, there's giving you that order where the dead first will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and then we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. There's some things that you should take note of, and you read that passage. And the tendency of people that don't believe the Bible is to jam stuff together that doesn't fit together. And the reason they do that is because they can't trust the reading of their Bible. In the end, you know, their scholars are going to say, well, you know, this would be better rendered, and this might mean, but it could mean that too. And so they get all gooped up, and they can't rightly divide because there's no incisive knife to do it with. See, but the language is that for us. The Spirit of God allows us, because we have a perfect book. I'm never going to come off of it. We have a perfect book. You have to trust God for what He wrote in the perfect book to determine some things. So there's some things you'll notice that, you know, where a lot of the these last days scholars and writers come up empty is they tend to gloop together the resurrection. And so the rapture, and for that matter, the mid-trib rapture and the post-trib rapture and the resurrection of the just at the millennium is all glooped together because they can't divide it. It all sounds the same to them. And the reason it sounds the same is because they don't trust the wording. But you trust the wording, right? So, verse 15, I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, there's some things to notice. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. See, there's the coming of the Lord. We know the Lord is coming the second time. We know He's coming one day in vengeance at Armageddon, right? So why not just gloop it together there? Because He's talking about something else. And we'll see why in a second. But they remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. To meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there's some things that take note of here. There is no indication at this that Jesus at this moment, at the moment this happens, there's no indication that He's coming back at that moment to reign. Okay? Furthermore, from reading this, He never sets foot here on earthly territory. He does not settle here. He does not come back and settle in here. We are changed. We are caught up. We meet Him in the air, and then it says what? So shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, I'm caught up to meet Him in the air, and so will I ever be with the Lord. And He never sets foot down here, so what does that mean? We're turning around and going back, right? We have a wedding to go to. In fact, we are the bride. We got to go up there and get some things settled. And so this is the rapture. This is the rapture of the body of Christ. This is the pre-trib rapture. And you can't make that rapture the same as the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. that second coming actually is broken down into several categories, and we'll see it later, and we'll see why later. Nobody here is smushed bloody at Armageddon. Nobody is, no wine press is trodden. The armies of the nations are not destroyed, smooshed under the feet of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen here. You find nothing mentioned like that here at all. There is no Armageddon. And there's also a very important part. Now, in verse 16, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. So Jesus is going to shout. We're probably going to hear our names shouted. It's a guess, right? He knows us by name. So maybe you hear your name shouted. The other thing is with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Okay, there's an archangel involved, but it's just the voice of the archangel. Now, what happens at the second advent of Christ deeply, deeply involves angels. And angels are not deeply, deeply involved in the rapture. It's just the voice of the archangel. Let me run you some verses on this. Look in Matthew chapter 13. This is one reason this cannot be the main second coming. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ to wreak havoc on this world and to set up his own kingdom. I'm talking about Armageddon here. That's why this is not that yet. It's a part of it. It goes before it, but it's not the same event. Matthew chapter 13, go down to verse 39. Matthew 13, 39. And one thing that's very evident at the second advent of Christ, I'm talking here about Armageddon, the day of the Lord, is that the angels are intricately involved. Matthew 13, go down to verse 39, and this context here is the Lord's talking in parables, and the seed is sown and all those sort of things. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, Christ. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one, the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. So we have an end of the world scene. The end of the world is when Jesus Christ comes here, destroys the world system, not the earth, the world system as it is, and sets up his kingdom, right? The millennial kingdom. Okay? Verse 39, that's the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. The angels are intimately involved in distinguishing the tares from the wheat. And that is not something that's said about the rapture. So at the second advent of Christ, the angels are intricately involved. The rapture, there's only the voice of the archangel. That's it. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. Notice verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So that's not the rapture. That's the Lord coming back at the second advent, sending the angels before to separate things out. Look down in verse 49. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. So whatever else can be said here in Matthew 13, he's not talking about the rapture, our rapture, the rapture of the body of Christ. Nobody even knows anything about the body of Christ yet. Okay? The rapture of the body when the Lord comes in. Let me ask you a question. If there's great tribulation on earth, who's going to be the person that you try to come back and rescue if you're engaged? Aren't you going to come back and get your bride before you nail the world and squash them? Okay. Well, then the rapture of the body of Christ and the second advent of Christ have to be separate. They have to be separate. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We have to not go into that just right yet. But I want to just show you, by the way, I'm still looking at this, 16:27. Look how uniform this is about the fact that the angels are intricately involved in the second advent of Christ. Advent, I'm talking Armageddon, coming in wrath and glory, as opposed to a secret coming where a trumpet's blown and we hear the trumpet and a voice sounds and we hear the voice and we get out of here and everybody else goes, what happened? Remember at the second advent that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. At the rapture, every eye don't see him. Look in Matthew 16, go on down to verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. But it specifies he's coming with his angels. Those angels have an integral part. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is routinely used as a church rapture passage. It is not the church rapture. Once you do that, you get yourself entangled in a mess that you may never recover from. If everybody else is an indication. But Matthew chapter 24, go down to verse 30. 30. Now, it's really a temptation to teach the whole passage. But remember, they ask a question back here. Would you just let me do this for a second? Chapter 24, verse 1. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So they're specifically asking about the end of the world as we know it, as they knew it, because they're wanting the Messiah. They knew that Christ was Messiah. When are you going to come back and set up your kingdom and end this stinking world? Okay, so that's what they're asking. And he goes into quite a bit more, and again, just remember it when it says in verse 6, the end of the verse, but the end is not yet. He's talking about the end of the world, right? Go on down to verse 13. And he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the world. Okay, the end of the great tribulation. The end of the world as we know it, just as Christ comes back and smashes things up, establishes his kingdom. There's a context to the end, and you can't make it the end of your life. He's not saying that nobody in the church age has to endure to the end to go to heaven. Okay? You're eternally secure. You're eternally secure on the foundation of 34 different transactions that God did for you when you trusted His Son as your Savior. A new birth, redemption, justification, atonement. Those things are not the same. Okay? A circumcision made without hands, being seated in heavenly places in Christ, being baptized into the body of Christ. Each one of those things, there's 30, depending on how you count them, there's 34 or 35 of them. Each one of those is singularly inviolable. Each one of those single things guarantees you eternal security. And then the Lord stacked 34 or 35 of them on top of another and say, here's the deal. If you're saved, you're saved whether you like it or not. You say, I'm going to change my mind. It don't matter. He doesn't care if you change your mind. I won't say he doesn't care. But it doesn't matter that you change your mind, because at the moment that you were in your right mind and trusted Christ as your Savior, He cut the deal. 34 things. If you decide to go back later, that's your bad. But it's not going to change your destination. And nobody in the church age ever has to endure to the end. Okay? Anything like that would simply be a practical application of you need to endure to the end of your tribulations, to the end of your trials. You need to. You need to come through them victorious. You need to endure, sure, but it doesn't have anything to do with enduring to the end. The same shall be saved. Oh, they wreck that verse. Well, they say that doesn't have to do with, you know, a soul's salvation at all. Yes, it does. Because if a tribulation saint doesn't endure to the end, he will take the mark of the beast. And when he takes the mark of the beast, no matter what his state was before, he is cooked. Gone. Lost. Going to hell. So, it's not the same. And so I'm doing that, and notice again verse 14, because I'm focusing on words here. And this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the God's grace, not the gospel of the cross, but the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the world, which is the end of the great tribulation, that those folks have to endure until the end of. Now, with that said, I'm trying to show you this angel thing. Look in chapter 24, down in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, see, it called it a tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken. Are we going to see that before we leave? Nope. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, another place says, every eye shall see him. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There are lots of trumpets. But the trumpet here is not the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians 4 or 1 Corinthians 15. And then shall he send his angels and with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, it doesn't say that the trumpet sounds and then I gather with the angels to be taken to Jesus. No, I'm caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I get to meet him personally in the air. It's not the same event. Do you see? One last thing on the angels. Chapter 25, Matthew 25. This just goes, I exhaust this because I want you to see the Lord means what he says, and he says what he means. When he's describing events, if one event doesn't match another, then they're not the same. It's that simple. Matthew 25, down in verse 30. Down in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, is he coming in his glory to get us? It'll be glorious. But as far as him coming to establish his glory here and show his glory here, at that moment, not yet. We get to see the glory, but everybody else doesn't see the glory. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And there are the angels again. It doesn't say anything about all the holy angels come with him to meet us. Look, if you get out of the car and your fiance, whom you've looked forward to seeing for a long time, is 100 yards away, and you and your buddies are gathered here, you don't want your buddies running across the field of tulips to meet your fiancé with you, right? You want to go meet your fiancé alone. Does that make sense? Why am I going to bring this host of buddies with me? I'm going to gather my bride. I'm coming to rescue her so she doesn't have to go through the great tribulation like everybody else is going to have to that rejected me. So I'm going to go get her out. And boy, there's deep waters there that we'll go into later. But I'm not going to take my host with me. I want to meet her and hug her and kiss her alone. Not with everybody standing around gawking. Hey, look. No, kiss her harder. See what I'm saying? Anyway. Verse 31, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So again, angels don't have anything to do with us. When he comes back in this scene, He stays here and sits down on the throne of his glory. Make sense? Okay. So, that's the first thing you see scanning through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's some stuff that doesn't match what happens at the second advent of Christ. When I say advent, I'm talking about him coming back in power, glory, and wrath to smoosh everything to set up his kingdom, right? Okay. His gathering for us is a mystery. We're mysteriously changed. We mysteriously disappear. We meet the Lord in the air, and we don't come here yet. We go back to heaven with him. Because why? Because we have a judgment seat of Christ to go through, right? That's a throne. That's a judgment seat. We get out to go to that. Why? Because we have to get ready for our marriage, right? There's a marriage after that that occurs in heaven. Those are two rings interlinked together, just so you know. And then we come back with him, right? But we have business to take care of in heaven while a bunch of stuff is going on down here, right? Okay, so let me see where we go from here. Let's take this. So we're talking about, okay, focus, we're talking about the rapture. And you need to know where it fits in things. So let me take you to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, Revelation 20. And like I said, I'm doing this thorough because there are so many people messed up, and you'd be surprised how many people in our crowd, I'm talking about our general crowd, not necessarily here, are messed up with this because they've been listening to a lot of YouTube nonsense. Just so you know. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation 20 is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back at this juncture, right here. Roughly speaking, I mean, he's coming back to establish his kingdom. And so there's something that happens when he comes back in power and glory, smashes the devil and the world's hosts, and sets up his kingdom. Revelation 20, I believe a thousand years is specified here, I believe, what, 5 or 6 times? But verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan bound him 1,000 years. So 1,000 years, verse 3, 1,000 years, verse 4. And notice let's read verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So he's there plainly talking about a bunch of people that died in the Great Tribulation that didn't take the mark of the beast. He's going to raise them up, and they're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, right? Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, so you have two resurrections in this passage. And it's basically two categories. So you have a resurrection that he draws the line on here at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the next resurrection is here at the end of the millennium after the devil comes out of the pit and raises up a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so then it's the great white throne judgment, the great meltdown, the elements melt with fervent heat, and then a new heavens and new earth begin, right? But the first resurrection, it's stated in Revelation 20, happens at the second advent of Christ, right here. And then at the end of the millennium, there's another resurrection where it says, it doesn't call it another resurrection beyond that, but notice down in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great stand before God. And in verse 11, you see the great white throne. So that's the second resurrection, where the dead rise to be judged at the white throne judgment. Now, what that, though, shows is that there's more to this resurrection. You know, the dead rise here to be judged, but at this point, the dead rise to reign with Christ. Now, that means that there are several phases to this resurrection. Now, if you question that, just remember what we're talking about here, because in the Bible, the prophets all looked forward and they saw the sufferings of Christ, and then they saw Christ as king. It just, basically, nobody in the Old Testament, well, basically nothing, they didn't see this time frame. They didn't see 2,000 years. They didn't see a body of Christ. They didn't see somebody being baptized in the body of Christ. They didn't see a group with eternal security. They didn't see one chaste virgin that Jesus Christ claimed as his bride. They didn't see those things. And so, you know, if you took this parenthesis out and squooshed it together so that this is here, then it kind of makes sense that there would just be one resurrection. But when things expanded because the Jews rejected their Messiah, the Lord then extended things to the Gentiles, us, right? There were some things that extended out, and so this became elongated. And so there's some things that happen here, and you have the first resurrection, and then there's a second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. But there's more than one part to the first resurrection. There has to be. I'll show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let me back off. It's already that time. Now, so preparatory for next week. In Dr. Ruckman's book, he has a book called Seven Resurrections, right? Y'all are aware of that. And I'm not going to ask you to absorb this, but he talks about Christ's resurrection, the bodies of the saints that rose. We'll go over that. He talks about first us being spiritually resurrected in Christ, spiritually. I am resurrected in Christ spiritually now. But then there's also the day that I get up out of the grave if I die, or the day that I'm changed, that I have a resurrection, a physical resurrection, right? My mom and dad get physically resurrected. So there's four. Christ, the bodies of some saints, I'll talk about that later. There's us in two different ways, a spiritual resurrection and a real resurrection, a physical resurrection. There is Israel's resurrection in Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Bones, where the Lord resurrects that entire nation, brings them together and makes a kingdom out of them at the millennium, right? There is then, he specifies then, the two witnesses of Revelation 11 that means something. And then he talks about the great white throne judgment. Now, I didn't write those all up there, but basically when you break Doc's seven resurrections down, all the first six of those resurrections fit in here in categories. And then there's the great white throne resurrection. So I'm not contradicting Doc. In fact, he teaches what I'm going to teach now, but I'm going to have to hurry just to get the first part of this in. So I took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm saying the first resurrection has parts. And you're not going to be able to see much today, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice down in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order." Okay? So this first resurrection has an order to it. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So Christ rises here, right? Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. So his coming is way over here. It indicates that between here and here, there are more resurrections. Here, and this is all we'll be able to do this morning, go to Matthew 27. There is the first part. There is another resurrection. Matthew 27. And you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross here in this chapter. Go down and notice verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now there's a little phase of time here because it goes on and says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So it skips forward to give you some information about after his resurrection, even though it just has him dying in this passage. But in verse 53, after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, there's a whole bunch of saints that came out of the grave at Jesus Christ's resurrection as well, and went into the city. And that's always been kind of a mystery body. I've learned in the last 6 months, I guess, that I believe there's a really good chance that that group of people that rose were the 144,000 of Revelation. Because those 144,000 are not JWs. They are male virgins, right? Okay, let me tell you, ask you this. Where is the Lord going to find 144,000 Jewish only, male virgins only, 12,000 from each specified tribe at this juncture? I believe that there's a really good chance that the Lord gathered that group of people together out of the Old Testament. Old Testament male Jewish virgins, 12,000 from each tribe, and had them in reserve. And so when he rose from the dead, they rose with him. And actually, we'll go to it next time, but in the Great Tribulation, the passage where it talks about these male virgins, it says that the angel ascended to place his mark on them. So apparently they're already in heaven. They're not standing on earth with a mark on them. They're in heaven. The angel ascends, he rises, places the mark on them. These guys come and evangelize through the Great Tribulation. Then they're raptured to take him back to heaven when it's all said and done. Okay? So all I'm saying is the real key, this time frame, multiple stages of a resurrection, Christ the first fruits, and along with those first fruits, though there's the bodies of the saints that rose, and then we're going to have to wait till next time to go through the rest of it. Sorry. Chris.